Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today. We continue on in our look at the book of Acts. This is lesson four and we are in chapter three, beginning to look at this chapter. Last week, you'll remember that we saw the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, where God poured out his spirit upon the 120 that were there. They spoke in tongues, the languages of the people who were gathered in Jerusalem, and the people responded in amazement to this miracle. And Peter preached a stirring sermon, which most commentators would say we got the summary of, and there was a tremendous response to that sermon as a number of people believed, and then we got a description of the early church as they came together to break bread, to worship, to share fellowship, to learn and study the apostles' teachings, and to share the witness of Christ and his resurrection and of God's love to others. And so after that setting where the church has now been established and they are meeting as a part of their education and worship and witness, we're told the next thing is another miracle is getting ready to take place. As we come to this story, let us have a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, as we come to your presence, open our hearts and minds to your word, just as those first hearers and those who saw this miracle at the temple were amazed and filled with wonder. May we too be moved by what takes place here and to see how you speak into our hearts about your healing power and your redemptive love. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up the story in verse 1, chapter 3. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. At 3 in the afternoon, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Now, chapters 3 and 4 make up one unit, and we're going to see how far we get today. There's a good chance we'll get through chapter 3. We'll see. But we see that Peter and John are going to the temple, and they are continuing their process and their actions of continuing to worship in the temple. And we're told they're going up at a time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. and concluded at 6 p.m. And so this would be seen as in the evening. And right before the 3 o'clock time of prayer, there would be offerings and sacrifices being made. And it's important to note that they're not participating in any of the sacrifices. They understand at some level that Jesus is our high priest. He is our sacrifice once for all made for sin. But they're going up for a time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon, which is seen as early evening. And they encounter a man who was lame from birth. And that's significant, that this was not somebody who had just had injured himself. This was not a possibly a temporary situation, a medical condition for this man, but this was congenital from birth, he had had this physical abnormality. And everybody knew it. And we're told he was carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And I can't help but think of the story in the Gospels where Jesus is in a person's house, and we know about the man who was who could not walk, who and his friends took him on a mat, and the house was so crowded that they couldn't get the paralytic in, so they went up to the top of the roof and dug a hole out and were able to lower the man on the mat into Jesus' presence. Well, here, this man's friends are taking him to the Temple Gate Beautiful with the hopes that he would be able to, not that he would be healed, as a paralytic was by Jesus, but that he would be able to collect enough coins to survive, to sustain life. And this was a regular habit, so people were accustomed to seeing this man in this place each and every day. So this man is at the temple gate. He's begging for alms. And another thought about this is the setting. It's not by accident that his friends have taken him into the courtyard and put him by the Gate Beautiful. And the Gate Beautiful, in some of the scriptures I read, was like 75 feet high, double doors, and it was a beautiful, possibly built with the amazing Corinthian brass that was very impressive. So with this backdrop, here is this man asking people for money as they prepare to go in to worship. And there is something about coming into the presence of God that I think opens people's hearts up to be generous to those in need. And so they understood that, and so this man is in this setting intentionally, hoping to receive assistance. He sees Peter and John, and he asks them for money, just like he asked everybody else coming through those double doors for money. And Peter looks straight at him, and this is noteworthy. Peter acknowledged him. He didn't look away. And I know, personally, I have fell into this. And if you see other people on the sidewalk or on the streets, and you see someone coming asking for money, the typical response is to divert our gaze elsewhere, not to really make eye contact with the person asking us for assistance, oftentimes. But Peter acknowledges this man. He looks at him directly in the eye. This man is looking Peter directly in the eye, and Peter says, "Look at us." And that's not a suggestion. Peter gives him a command, and so the man responds expectantly, and he's hoping to get some coins from them. Then Peter makes this amazing statement that's been cataloged throughout church history. "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," another command, "walk." Peter has this full expectation that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that power exercised by faith on this man's behalf, that this man will be healed. And then Peter just doesn't step back and kind of think, okay, go ahead and stand up. I've done my part. He bends over and he gives the personal touch. It was the power of Christ that healed this man, but it was the hand of Peter, moved by the love of God, that helped lift this man to his feet. Let's put ourselves in the lame man's shoes as best we can. This is a man who had never walked on his own for 40 years of his existence on earth. He had never walked. Wonder what the feelings were when he thought about people he'd seen who were running and jumping and laughing and strolling with family and friends. And yet here he was always confined to to being situated either on the ground or maybe in a chair, but never able to walk on his own. Peter assists him to his feet, and we're told that instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Now remember, Luke, who's writing this account, is a physician, and so he's coming at it from a medical perspective. He certainly believes the supernatural power and miracle that has taken place, but he describes it as a physician would, where this man's feet and ankle, which had been obviously had been weakened, deformed maybe, that they had come together and had been strengthened, and those limbs that had been useless were now fully operational, and they were functional. And the man jumped to his feet as Peter assisted him up, and began to walk. And then, to me, this would be the most natural reaction that someone would have who's experienced the power of God like this in their life. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. The man was so filled with joy, he could not keep it in. And I think about our own faith journeys, as we reflect on how God has blessed us, how God has forgiven us, how God has strengthened us during times of struggle and challenge, how God has brought possibilities and hope into our lives, where we've experienced love and acceptance in ways that we otherwise would not have. And it should fill us with a sense of gratitude. We may not be as demonstrative as this man here, but our lives, as someone who has been touched by the love of God, who, as we know, are now children of God by God's grace, that we should live a life of a sense of joy and praise and gratitude expressed in how we live and how we relate to other people. And also backing up, the stage for all this was Peter and John going into the temple to pray. And we've seen throughout Acts that they were told to go wait in Jerusalem, and they prayed. They were together praying when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them at the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. And now Peter and John are on their way to pray again. So obviously prayer was an essential part of their life and their relationship with God in Christ. And so, of course, in the parallels between chapter 2 and chapter 3 are striking. So a miracle takes place in chapter 2 with the pouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believers, and they start speaking in tongues. Here in chapter 3, in the power of Jesus' name, a miracle occurs and the lame man is healed. And now the crowd gathered in chapter 2. Now the crowd gathers in chapter 3, which say all the people saw the man walking and praising God. And they knew him. They recognized him as one who had been at the temple begging. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. A miracle had happened. It could not be denied. And so they are looking for answers. And Peter, again, from the parallel in chapter 2, when the people had gathered around them, around the believer speaking in tongues, and Peter spoke and gave them the amazing sermon. Now Peter prepares to give his second sermon, now in chapter 3, to those who had gathered around. And so we pick up in verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And I want to pause right there. And we'll see this going forward into the book of Acts, when miracles are done in Jesus' name. And so it's so easy to conflate the miracle with the person that God is working through to carry out the miracle. But all the glory and all the power and all the praise goes to God, for He is the one who orchestrates the miracle. I heard one person give a really interesting analogy. It would be like someone who's on the operating table, and the doctor goes in and does this heart surgery, or it could be brain surgery, does this very complicated operation, and puts everything back together for the person, and the person is healed, and the surgery is a success. And then the man or the woman who's healed from the surgery runs up and goes to the doctor's office, and instead of praising the doctor and thanking the doctor for the skills and the dedication for bringing about the healing on the operating table, the person ends up looking at the scaffold and says, "Oh, what a wonderful and talented and gifted scaffold you are," giving praise to the instrument rather than to the doctor or the physician. And here Peter and John are quick to say, you may be amazed, but it's not because of us. It's not done in our name. It's done in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think it's a cautionary note for all of us that as we see people claiming to do great and miraculous things, is that who are they giving the glory and the credit to? Are they giving it to Jesus Christ, or are they, in a sense, tipping the hat to Jesus, but really putting the focus on themselves? And it's always interesting to me that Peter and John, gold and silver we do not have to give to you, and yet you see these healing ministries, and it's striking that these miracle workers, these prophets, apostles, whatever they call themselves, are very affluent. They have made a lot of money, certainly built a great deal of wealth of healing people in Jesus' name. I mean, that's always a sort of a cautionary note about who is being glorified, and then in response to that, how are the response of the people and the resources being gathered being used to continue the mission of Jesus Christ and pointed to His healing ministry and His proclamation of the gospel to others. So we pick up, Peter says, you know, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? But of course, that's a strange question. Why wouldn't they be surprised? And this response was typical throughout Jesus' ministry, where he time and time again, Jesus performed miracle after miracle, multiplied exponentially, and people were always amazed and stunned by what had taken place. And so now Peter is shifting the focus onto God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. So Peter has identified with the crowd because he is Jewish. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of not your fathers, but the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. And now Peter is getting personal. And if this sermon was given in this day and time, it would maybe be considered very rude, kind of over the top, seen as overly harsh, maybe. But Peter speaks to the crowd with the unvarnished truth. He doesn't sugarcoat their involvement in Jesus' crucifixion and the part that they played, but he does this not to tear them down. But this is a sermon of conviction. He is seeking to convict their hearts so that they will be open to receiving the forgiveness and love of God. So the purpose of Peter's proclamation and the truth, he is speaking the truth out of love, and he's not speaking to bring them and crush them down, but to prepare their hearts to receive the love and forgiveness that Christ offers to them. So he goes, you handed Jesus over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Then he emphasizes again, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. And this is a very typical structure of the preaching in the New Testament and of the early church, where it's laid out, they emphasize the crucifixion of Jesus and what is involved there. And so Peter goes right to the crucifixion and says to the crowd, you are responsible for that taking place. And he is using language that would point back to the Old Testament. And we've emphasized before how Peter considers the Old Testament the very Word of God. And the Old Testament proclaiming the Messiah, laying out the evidences of what the Messiah will be and to do. And so when he uses the words, you disowned the holy and righteous one, that would hearken back to the Old Testament language. And you ask that a murderer be released to you. So Peter is really bringing this home to them, right where they sit. And then, in irony of ironies, you killed the author of life. But what you did didn't have the last word. But God had the last word, for God raised him from the dead. So Peter moves from the crucifixion, which they are responsible for, and he even contrasts their response to Pilate's, because we know that Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, but yet the crowd called out, crucify him, crucify him, and they wanted to have Barabbas released rather than Jesus. And so here Jesus is innocent, and yet they clamored for someone who was a murderer, who was guilty, to be released. You know, the paradox and the irony here is striking. And remember back in chapter 1 where they were looking at the criteria for who would be the apostle to take Judas Iscariot's place. And the two criteria was that the person had to have walked with Jesus for his full earthly three-year ministry, and that the person had to be an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection. And so, as Peter moves from the crucifixion, he then brings home the emphasis of the resurrection. And throughout you see the emphasis and the outreach to the world. And as the mission efforts expand into the surrounding areas of Mesopotamia in the Middle East, the emphasis on Jesus' resurrection is always there. And if you look at the New Testament, if you look at the writings in the New Testament, it's unmistakable that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our living hope, as Peter says. Take away the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you basically have gutted Christianity and the gospel. And as I've emphasized before, that those who try to highlight primarily the resurrection as being a spiritual metaphor for new beginnings or for a new opportunity of life, is so far removed from what the biblical understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It's a bodily resurrection. It's real. It took place real time in history. And because of the conviction that that is absolutely true, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that represents that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God, and that we can really believe and take to heart that our sins are forgiven. And we notice that through this whole account, the emphasis is on Jesus' name. And when they're talking about belief and the power in Jesus' name, and think of the hymn we sing sometimes on Sunday morning, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, is that that name represents who the person is. So the name of Jesus represents who Jesus is and what he has done. His person and his ministry. And so when I place my faith in Jesus' name, is that I'm placing my faith in who Jesus is and what he has done. I'm giving myself fully over to that conviction and belief. And so as Peter moves from the crucifixion and confronting them with their part in that, and then moving to the resurrection, and then he highlights that that the power in Jesus' name. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him has completely healed him, as you can see. And so, Peter's also setting the stage when he talks about the power that comes through Jesus' name. We'll see in Acts chapter 4 when they have been arrested and they are experiencing persecution, as Luke introduces us to that, that Peter boldly proclaims that there is no salvation under heaven under which another name would come into play. Salvation is found in the name of Jesus Christ alone. So he goes on to say, Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now Peter says, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. How can he say that? Remember when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and instead of lashing out at his persecutors and those who are mocking him and rejoicing at his upcoming death, what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Peter is saying, you acted in ignorance, but God knew exactly what he was doing. And God, working through that situation, orchestrated and ordained by God himself in God's sovereign purposes, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Messiah would suffer. And that one of the primary passages that we look at that Peter is referring to is Isaiah chapter 53, where we talk about where it talks about the suffering servant and how he is crushed for our iniquities and so on. And again, Peter's making that connection to the Old Testament, saying you should not be surprised by what has happened. It was foretold, it was prophesied, it was proclaimed, but you missed it. But you didn't. It wasn't a one-shot, one-off opportunity. There is now an opportunity to respond to the word I am proclaiming to you in the power of Jesus' name. So Peter says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Each and every time Peter preaches, here is some more knowledge to add to your religious backpack. Here is some more religious vocabulary that you can use to impress your friends. The gospel calls each person to respond and to make a decision. And Peter is saying, repent. In other words, it's not just a matter of changing your mind. It's about turning around and changing your life and going in the direction that God calls you to go. And he says, and when you repent, which again is enabled by faith, which is a gift from God, so repentance is not a human work, it is a response to God's gift of grace and God's gift of salvation, so your sins may be wiped out. And William Barclay has a way of describing this. He says back in those ancient times when people were writing on the papyri, that the ink that they had did not have acid in it, so that as they wrote with a pen across the papyri, the ink did not grab and attach itself to the paper, but that it kind of sat on the top of the paper. And so that later someone could actually come by with a wet sponge and wipe off the top of that papyri, and completely wipe off the words that had been written. And that's a very powerful image that we have here in terms of God's forgiveness. Sometimes people, they look back over their lives and the things they've done to hurt other people things that they know that were just so wrong, and it's hard to get over the guilt. But here in this image, when God forgives us in Christ, we are forgiven. The adage is our sins are removed as far from the east as is from the west, going completely opposite directions. And here, God wipes the slate clean. We are no longer held down and overwhelmed by our sins because of the forgiveness God gives to us in Christ. And then he goes on to say that that there's a refreshing that comes from God. And in my mind, I kind of connect the two, is if I'm experiencing the freedom of the forgiveness that comes from God, from the burden that weighed me down, there's going to be a sense of refreshment and renewal and new possibilities in my life. But there's also maybe a double sense of God's Spirit renewing and speaking God's love into each heart, so that there's a refreshment that comes from God, a rejuvenation of living life in accordance to God's will and in relationship with God. And then he leans towards and then makes a comment about heaven must receive him, and heaven has received him, as we're told in Acts chapter 1, where Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, until a time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. Some people get really focused on the end times, and they go to great lengths to try to identify exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to play out. And there's different theological understandings about how God will bring the consummation of his history to a conclusion, to a fulfillment. And good Christian people disagree and have different understandings about what that will look like. But the non-negotiable, as a part of our Christian conviction and the Orthodox Christian faith, is that Jesus Christ will come again, and he will fulfill God's purpose, and he will consummate God's kingdom here on earth. And as we think about in Revelation, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, where every tear will be wiped away. And then Peter continues on, emphasizing the continuity of the Old Testament with what is taking place in the name of Jesus Christ. We're told Moses, he invokes Moses, and then he brings in Samuel, starting with Samuel as the prophets, and then he brings in Father Abraham, and he highlights the foundational promise of the Old Testament, one of the foundation promises, that your offspring, through your offspring, all the people on earth will be blessed. And that promise continues on today and works its way out in through the people of God as we receive the blessings of God to be a blessing to others. And then we're told, God raised up his servant. He sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And again, that's hearkening back to repent, turn away from how you're living and how you view Jesus, and turn the other way and live fully into the resurrected Christ. And as I talked about the continuity of the Old Testament leading into the New Testament and the intimate connection that is there as a part of God's overarching love story from Genesis going all the way to Revelation, is that when Peter talks about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they know that Nazareth is a historical, physical location. So he's rooting Jesus in the history of Israel. And the Christian faith is a historical faith. And so we want to keep that in mind. So as we think about this an amazing account, about what is so important in summing this up, is that Peter and through Peter, God met the people where they are. And God meets you and me where we are. When we seek to bear witness to those who don't know the love of Jesus Christ in their lives, we seek to meet them where they are and to see the relevancy of the gospel and how it speaks to each human heart and our need for God's grace and forgiveness. Time and again, we'll see the acknowledgement and the reality of sin. In our culture today, sin is so downplayed, and even back in, I think, in the early 1970s, there was a best-selling book called Whatever Happened to Sin. That may not be the exact quote of the title, but that was the idea, because everything has become therapeutic. And while there are very real psychological issues as a part of that, the reality of sin in the human heart can't be denied, and it has to be acknowledged to realize here's the bad news to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And so the emphasis of the crucifixion of Christ, paying the price for our sins, the resurrection of Christ, where God acknowledges Christ's death on the cross, where God has revealed his love for us, and that Christ is alive and loose in the world, and Christ's power is working through his church and in our hearts and in our lives. And then the blessing that comes from those who will receive the good news, the forgiveness of sins, the refreshment of the human spirit, and the promise of and the certainty that no matter how bad things get on planet Earth and all the circumstances that are going on all around us, that God is sovereignly carrying out his purposes so that the good news of the gospel, the proclamation that Jesus, all hail the power of Jesus' name, and that every name under heaven will bow and confess Jesus as Lord, will be a reality. So next week we are going to take a look at what happens following Peter's bold proclamation and how persecution breaks out against Peter and John and the church, and how do they respond to that. Let us close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, help us to understand in ways that we too can identify with the lame man who could never pick himself up, and that how that man's witness to the difference that Jesus and the power of his name had made in his life, how that commanded a witness to a watching world, to those around him and who knew him and knew that there was, that it was now different in his life, giving glory to Christ. Lord, how may we point others to Christ through our own lives as we acknowledge what he has done for us, as we seek to bear witness to the hope that we have, but always, Father, doing this with gentleness and respect. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.